We'll now ask Uncle Brian to address us on Isaiah chapter 51. Thanks.
Dear brothers and my dear brethren and sisters and dear young people. We're certainly coming into some of the real heart section of Isaiah as we move forward this year, my dear brethren and sisters. It's a grand thing, as we've often done, to get a scope of where we're at and how the picture is gradually being put together. And you might remember in chapter 50 that we noted that that's the first time in verse 5 and 6 where, in reference to the servant, it has said that he will be physically reviled. There was inference in chapter 49 that his reception would be difficult. It said in chapter 49 and verse 7, "To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth." And that in itself too was a very new statement that had not been said before. Chapter 42 had said that he would not raise his voice in the streets, that he would be gentle among people. The bruised reed, he would not break. The smoking flax, he would not extinguish. But this is a development, isn't it? Now the nation abhors this one. And the person listening to Isaiah would have thought, how can that possibly be? This is the one we're waiting for. But now in chapter 50, it's worse. Who is it that does this upon his back and plucks the hair off his face, spits upon his face? Is this the Messiah? Is this the servant? Is this the way that he's going to be treated? My dear brothers and sisters, what's happening, of course, is the thing's building up, isn't it? It's just a little bit longer and we'll be turning the page. And when we turn the page, we'll be in chapter 52, end of chapter 52, and into chapter 53. Now, nobody knows, nobody has any doubt in this room what chapter 53 is about. But the generation that were listening to Isaiah didn't have chapter 53, nor did they have the advantage of 1900 years, 2000 years of history to look back on. They were plotting this together like a child might put a jigsaw puzzle together and wondering where it would go and of what exactly was it saying. For the vast majority of them, there was no concept in their mind that Messiah was going to be a man who would be put to death. Chapter 53 is just going to be like a bombshell upon their understanding. Absolutely knock them apart. And then to read at the end of that, in verse 10 of that, that it pleased Yahweh to do that. Wow. That's going to be a stupendous consideration. So we're trotting towards that. And consequently, as we're doing so in chapter 50, thrilling chapter, it's all about his tuition. And why he had the tuition. Tuition so profoundly consistent and wonderful that at the right time he'd be able to stand no matter what. The Lord God will help me. Remember that repeated phrase in verse 7 and again in verse 9. That's the resolution of a young child that's been well brought up. Day by day, the instruction is given until eventually when he meets the forces of opposition, he's prepared. Tremendous inspiration for all of our young parents. And your children will come to the time where they've got to meet the opposition. They've got to be able to know where they're going and why they are the people they are, don't they? All of our children have to know that. Valuable lessons are given to us here from the divine parent who never ceased, morning by morning, to open the ear of his servant. Why in chapter 51 then does the prophet open this way? Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. What's that got to do with it? Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Well, it's because in the preceding two verses, there were two different peoples presented, quite distinctly different. The little chart I have here, which I would have loved to have got out to you tonight, and I'm sorry that I haven't, but if you've just got a little piece of paper there, just notice the contrast between verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 10, we have a class on the left-hand side under the term the faithful who fear Yahweh and obey the voice of his servant. That's the type of person they are. Got a little piece of paper. If somebody hasn't got a piece, just pass it across them, because it is very interesting to see this. In verse 11, on the right-hand side, you've got the opposite class. All ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. That is to say, they're getting about their own course of life. They're going to make their own light. They're going to make their own course, their own direction. Whereas the others were fearing and obeying. Their course was set by God. It was determined by the voice of his servant. Next point, on the left-hand side, that walketh in darkness and hath no light. That is to say, they know about human nature. They know there's no inner light. There's no self-determination that is acceptable to God. They walk in darkness and they have no light. Not for them, the philosophies of self-invention. But in verse 11, there's another group. They walk in the light of their fire. So there's another contrast. They're quite confident of where they're going. They're not walking by the faith of another's direction. They've made up their own course and they're following it. They walk in the light of their fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. And of the former group on our left-hand side, the conclusion is, let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. To stay upon one's God is to rest upon him, to lean upon him. Right? So there's all the words of dependence and humility. Faith in a word. Faith in a word. This is the faithful class. In verse 10, isn't it? And of the others, their consequence is seen as well. This ye shall have of mine hand, says God, for all your stout self-determination, ye shall lie down in agony, in grief, and sorrow. There's the conclusion. These stay upon their God. Those, well, what they get from God is a very sorrowful end. So we can see now, can't we, that when the prophet began by the terms, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness," he was speaking of those of verse 10, wasn't he? He was drawing their attention to something good that was coming. In verse 10, they were described as walking in darkness and having no light. Yet they feared Yahweh and obeyed the voice of his servant. And as we just think about verse 10 and what we've studied just a little bit before that, we see in fact that they're like the servant, aren't they? That's what their servant did. He feared Yahweh. God woke him morning by morning, verse 4, and he was not rebellious, neither turned away back.
Neither are they. They fear Yahweh and obey the voice of his servant. So they're of a like disposition to their master. And they recognize that they're not self-determining. They're not sufficient in themselves, but they trust in the name of Yahweh, end of verse 10, and stay upon their God. If we come over to John chapter 8, you'll see that in a very wonderful way, our master has just paraphrased all of these things. John 8, 9 and 10 describe us a whole series of points in which these matters are brought into a living parable, really, in John chapter 8. Then spake Jesus in verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. That's what we want, isn't it? These not little sparks. These not little incendiaries going off, you know, somebody's personal Guy Fawkes nights, are they? This is the light of the world. Not just a light for Israel, no, but the light of the world, the true light. It's light for every man, and it's the true light that shines upon the right path. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a beautiful thing to say, isn't it? And when you have that little phrase, walk in darkness, you would, after looking at Isaiah 50, think, I wonder if that's from Isaiah 50. And of course it is from Isaiah 50. Because that's where it speaks about them walking in darkness. Not they wanted to be that way, they were trusting in God. But they recognised that there was no sort of inner determination of themselves. There was not a path they could follow. They needed God to direct them. And Jesus stands among them and says, I am the light of the world. If you're following, and you're following in darkness, then you can have the light of life if you follow me. For he says in verse 16, I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. And you see, that's exactly the way the servant saw himself in Isaiah 50. Look at verse 8, for example, by Isaiah 50. You've got the two in both your hands, all right? In chapter 50, and this is our master's great mind. He is near that justifieth me. It's already said in verse 7, the Lord God will help me. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Where's his confidence? The Lord God will help me. See, he's not alone, is he? That's exactly what he's saying in verse 16. But I am the Father that sent me. So the thoughts of Isaiah 50 are there on more than one occasion. Come over now to verse 27. Sorry, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me. Where's the passage in the Bible that speaks about the Father teaching his Son? It's Isaiah 50, isn't it? Lord God hath given me the tongue of the taught ones. Remember that? It's the same word that's translated disciples in chapter 8. I am the disciples that God hath given me. So that's the sense of it. A disciple is one that follows, one that's taught. As the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So as that was ingrained upon him as a little one, so later on he taught that, my dear young parents. Think of that. If you want your child to have a love of the truth and be able to stand for it in the day when the pressure will be on, then there's the way it happens, isn't it? Why could he do that? Because he'd been taught when he was young, consistently. Not every now and again, not just when there's projects for Sunday school. But when that's in the home all the time, that child is becoming to realise that the great things of God are the precious and wonderful things. Grain that into your children. Drive that into their minds for their eternal life and for the good of God's name in the earth. So verse 29 again, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. See all those beautiful echoes? That's after he says, I am the light of the world. He walketh in darkness. All right, in John chapter 9 and verse 5, he says that again. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So you can see that the Lord is coming right through this section here, picking up those little inferences, and he is showing to which they are directed. So, when we come to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1 then, we can see that that's really the generation that they're going, that's really the people rather who to whom he is speaking. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. The other group, it said at the end of verse 11, were going to lie down in sorrow. Lie down in sorrow. And that's exactly what was promised them in the 29th chapter. Lie down in sorrow. Look at what the 29th chapter said. It was going to be a very low ending. I will camp against thee, Isaiah 29 verse 2, verse 3, I will camp against thee round about and will lay siege against thee with a mountain. I will raise forts against thee. This is AD 70. And thou shalt be brought down, shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. Thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit, out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. You shall lie down in grief and sorrow. And that was so, so true. Jerusalem just became invested, and for 9 months, 12 months, not a soul really was able to go or come from the city, except at the risk of their lives. And it became a cauldron of wickedness, malicious, backbiting, fighting internally, and fighting without. They sort of fell in upon themselves. You know, almost typical of that kind of person, that Simon, who was the leading spirit of that adventure, was found when the Romans finally broke through the third wall and got into the very area of the temple himself. They found him down a rat's hole, way down this channel. And they went and found him, dragged him out with three or four others. Put him into the light of day. In fact, they took him off to Rome and they offered him to Jupiter in Rome, in the temple of Jupiter in that city. He shall lie down in sorrow. And so that was Jerusalem. How true those words were. So the issues that were facing the people, my dear brothers and sisters, were all here, weren't they? There was no need, in a sense, for that to ever happen to any of them. It was here. But they had to stand with the servant that God would provide them. Now, in this opening verse is one of three verses in what we might call the first of eight oracles, or poems, if you like. Let's just go through those. You notice that this begins with, hearken to me. And where's the next one of those little phrases? It's in verse 4, isn't it? So verses 1 to 3 is the first of our, should we call them oracles or small poems? Verses 4 to 6 is the second of those. And verse 7 also begins with, hearken unto me. And just while we're there, you might notice that after the hearken to me, there's a double description. In verse 1 it says, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. In verse 4 it is, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. Double description. In verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. So you've got these double descriptions that follow each one of those arresting statements. Now that's really quite a passionate way to write a record, isn't it? Hearken to me! Hearken to me! Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness. We miss a lot, don't we, when we just sort of read a chapter. But really, if you heard a person speaking like that, it would be with tremendous impassioned drive that he's speaking to a people. And that's how it was. The chapter continues like that. You know, like I said, we're getting towards chapter 53. It's going to be a great light that's going to fall down and absolutely amaze people when they see what the prophet is saying. We're driving towards that. And as we get closer, God is increasing the tempo and wonder of the record. Awake, awake, verse 9 it says. Awake. It doesn't say once, twice again. Down to verse 12. I, even I. There's our fifth little poem coming up. And in verse 17 again. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. My dear friends, this is not armchair stuff, is it? This is a person that is really alive with this message, because God is wanting him to stir the people's minds, that they might see that something great, something historic, something that God had waited to do for so long was coming upon them. And 700 years before, he tells them of this grand and marvelous message of which there is no equal. There in chapter 52, we have our next one, our sixth one. Awake, awake, look at the glory of the language. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. That's grand language, isn't it? On the one hand there's warnings, on the other hand there is impassioned, beautiful pleas for them to see what God has in store for them. And finally, at verse 11, again it's double emphasis again. Depart ye, go ye up from thence. Touch no unclean thing. So, as I said, this is very dramatic. And finally, of course, chapter 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant, we've arrived. We've come to what he's talking about. Behold, my servant shall do proof. But then on it just moves on into the grand tones of the 53rd chapter. So in our first three, therefore, we have an appeal for someone to listen, a double imperative to listen. And in verse 1 it's described as, or the description goes to, them that are following after righteousness. That's the same as verse 4, my people, my nation. And it means the same as in verse 7, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Now that's interesting to put those all together. It helps you to get the sense of what is being portrayed. Now, a people that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. You know, the Apostle Paul actually picks that phrase up. You're using your red ink when you get home tonight, make sure you get this one in. Romans chapter 9, it's a key reference. It's a quotation, and yet it's got a difference. We can see that that's the good people, as it were, the faithful people. People of 50 verse 10. Not the people of 50 verse 11, but the people of 50 verse 10. The faithful, dependent people. The people and nation. The people in whose heart is his law. All right, now look at Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, followed not after righteousness. Our phrase was, ye that follow after righteousness. But the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness. Have attained to righteousness. How could that be so? Even the righteousness which is of faith. The Gentile world as a whole was not in active pursuit of righteousness. It was a matter they really knew little of. They couldn't really grasp that, could they? But just Paul, the amazing thing is that wherever we've gone from Antioch to Galatia, to Corinth, to Ephesus, there's been response. And they've come. And they weren't following after righteousness. But they have received it. How come? The righteousness which is of faith. Because they looked to God, God gave them righteousness. But Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So this is a quotation, following after righteousness. But what's the difference? The difference is that in verse 31 he says, that followed after the law of righteousness. See that? He slipped a little word in there, which has changed the sense, because that's the sense in which Israel were following righteousness. That's not Isaiah's group. Isaiah's group had the law of God in their heart. They were truly his people, truly his nation. They sought him. But there was a very active community. And but Paul bears witness to that. He says in verse 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, without a shadow of doubt, following after righteousness, pursuing righteousness. And you know, it's a very strong word, that word follow. It's a Greek word, dioko, D-I-O-K-O. And it's used of the Apostle Paul when he was pursuing the Christians with threatenings and slaughters. Now that's the strength of that word. So that's not a mild word at all. They were pursuing righteousness. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. But not according to knowledge. They haven't listened to what God's saying. So that's interesting, isn't it? Paul is taking the phrase, he puts a little word and he says, they follow it this way. Tell me what the law says about the Sabbath. And here it is, 500 little articles. And they'll meticulously follow every one of those little articles and check them all off and tick them. And all the other little things that are in the law, and they've amplified all these little things. Tick them all off, and I'm a righteous man. And I'm pursuing every one of those little items that are there. So they follow out the law of righteousness. See? It's a different thing, wasn't it? It was a law of righteousness. They were going to get it because they were successful in completing the act. But that's not what the prophet was speaking about. Paul acknowledges, however, that there were in Israel the people that had a genuine interest in the things of God. But they had to understand that which God was giving to them, and how he was doing that, and how they were to find that righteousness. There was a right way, there was a wrong way. There was a way of knowledge, there was a way without knowledge. Now, coming back to Isaiah 51, having spoken to this group, he says, look, there is something I want to address your attention to. Ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Now what does the prophet mean by the rock and the hole of the pit? Well, he makes it plain in verse 2. Look unto Abraham, your father, that's the rock. And unto Sarah, that bear you, that is the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. For he says, there was success in their lives, there was increase, divine blessing. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. He called Abraham. When did he do that? Well, you Sunday school students will tell us it was in Genesis 12, verse 1, wasn't it? Where he called him when he was still yet in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. And he called him to another land that he would give him. But notice what the prophet's doing. Here's a group of people who are following after righteousness. That's their mind. They want righteousness. It's to them that he gives the lesson of Abraham. Where in the patriarch's life was there a lesson in righteousness? Well, of course, it's in the famous chapter, chapter 15. So we go back to Genesis, because that's what the prophet is saying. If you want to know something about righteousness, get right back to the very beginnings of your race. Not hard to find. It's there in the very beginning of our race. And so in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 it says, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in Yahweh, and he counted it," the belief, "to him for righteousness." Now, is that clear to everybody what that's really saying? Because we probably don't put a lot of value on that. But there was Abraham standing there, wasn't he? He wasn't doing a soul. He was just standing there, bewildered in a sense by what God had promised him. There was a man that hadn't had no child and been married for these many years. And God says to him, "I'll make your seed like the innumerable stars of heaven you can't number." And Abraham looked up at all that and felt his total inability. But he believed in God. If you say that, I believe it. I'll accept that. Don't ask me how. But I believe it. And God looked down upon that man and he loved him. Because he believed what God said. And he said, "If that man, I loved him, I will count his belief to me as righteousness." Did he do anything? He didn't do a thing. He stood there in all of his solitary dependence upon God. That's all he did. He depended. He trusted in God and accepted that. You know, you can understand, just as an aside, why God loves that today, can't you? I can. I really can. You know, the whole world lies in wickedness, says John. What would he say today? And their taste is for wickedness, isn't it? For fun and stupidity and wickedness. They love it. And God has just almost gone out of their minds as some sort of old grey figure that's just something of the past. You thought your mind trembles for their situation. But in the circumstances of all that, there can be this little group in this home. There can be that little group over there. And here's an older couple over here. And here's a young family. And they're fighting day by day to bring the truth of God into their family. Eh? That's what they're doing. They're not entertained by the world. Wimbledon went past them. Nor are they concerned about all the things that people are talking about. What they're really concerned about is the kingdom of God and what's going to happen. And God looks down upon that little community and he says, "I love that. I can understand that, can't you? I can really understand that." Because they care. They love the things of God and they're like Abraham, who in a heathen world among the Canaanites looked up to God and said, "Look, I don't know how, but I believe you. And it will be as you say." And for that, God gave him righteousness. Not from Abraham, was it? It came from God. Now, why did the people of Israel have to ask about how you get righteousness? It was standing there in the very beginning of their race. What was the issue? Increase. That's what Isaiah says. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. And you know, these matters, Isaiah's matters, Genesis matters, are taken up, of course, in the New Testament in the most powerful way. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul takes up this whole argument. To him, it's a critical area of evidence of the right way. In Hebrews 11, these people, Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, they were not finding it at all easy to have children. They desired children for many years. Through faith also, verse 11, Sarah herself, and she's mentioned, it wasn't just Abraham was mentioned, the two of them were mentioned together. Their joint faith was the subject of Isaiah's comment. So it is here. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one. Why did he put it quite like that? Even of one, that's really Isaiah, isn't it? Is that what Isaiah says? For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Therefore sprang there even of one. Of course it was one. Why is he borrowing that little phrase? Because it was something wonderful about that. One man becomes to have a seed as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And him as good as dead. Verse 12. So many as the stars of the sky and multitude as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. See, that's a great part of Paul's exposition. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing. He is giving that exhortation before the apostles were ever there. In Romans chapter 4, major argument in New Testament setting. Major argument. Romans 4. What did Isaiah say? Well, Paul says exactly the same. Go and have a look at Abraham. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look unto Abraham, that bears you, was Isaiah's comment. And the apostles are doing nothing more nor less than that. Chapter 4, verse 13. But the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is also of the faith of Abraham, that is Jew or Gentile, who's the father of us all. Jew or Gentile. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? You could almost take that piece of Romans and put it underneath Isaiah 51 verse 2. That's exactly what the prophet is directing them to. Go back and have a look at the very origins of your nation. All this lesson of Romans 4 was exactly the significance of Isaiah's comment here in Isaiah 51. And as we mentioned, it is intriguing that both Abraham and Sarah were mentioned in verse 2. Because they were both in the matter. Both in Romans and in Hebrews, they were in the matter together. It's interesting, isn't it? So when the apostle, the Hebrews and when the Romans was written, they didn't just speak about Abraham's faith, they spoke about Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith. And so also here it was in Isaiah. Interesting, isn't it? There was a, a forerunner of the argument in Isaiah. I'd be intrigued to notice that in verse 2 it says, I called him and blessed him and increased him. And in verse 3 it says, he will comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Him and her. Him, her. And it's just mentioned Abraham and Sarah. But isn't verse 3 speaking about Zion? For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. Is there some sort of way in which Sarah is being upgraded in the sense? Well, that's a true thing, isn't it? Because she was to be. She was to be seen as the New Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 4. The apostle makes that very point. There's an allegory given in Galatians 4, verse 21 to 31. And in that allegory, Hagar stands for Jerusalem that then was, and Sarah stands for Jerusalem which was to come. She's the free woman. And in that context, it says, verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And Sarah was surely the prototype of that, wasn't it? So it's very beautiful the way the prophet Isaiah has glided from Sarah to Zion. Because all the faithful would be seen as children of Zion. And Sarah was the prototype of Zion. Let me just look at verse 3 and think about it for a moment. Does it seem to be a bit of a jump? We've got the Abrahamic message in verse 2. And in verse 3, it's really based upon another promise, isn't it? The matter of comforting Zion is based upon the Davidic covenant. We notice that verse 3 also mentions Eden. He'll make her wilderness like Eden. We've got all the covenants in this picture, haven't we? We've stood from Abraham to David to the Edenic covenant. And the reason for that is they're all the one story, aren't they? I mean, sure, there was nothing said to Abraham about Jerusalem, that it would be the centre, like was said to David. True. But it's all the one story, isn't it? And so in this very beautiful way, God is saying, look, I've already indicated what I will do. I've told Abraham the clearest way. Go and have a look at that. For I mean what I say, and I'm going to do it. Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He didn't say that to Abraham. He's not going to comfort Zion. He's not going to leave it in ruins. It's all the same story, isn't it? It has the same confirmation. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden, going back to the beginning, but in a greater and more glorious way. The desert like the garden of Yahweh. And it's not just talking about plants and about trees, lovely vistas, which I'm sure will be true, of course, of the kingdom. But it's more than that. There are people of happiness and eternal joy. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So the faith of Abraham that found righteousness from God is going to lead to all of those things. What a beautiful picture that is. And what he brings is a little lesson in that is that you wouldn't feel that unless you stop and think about it. If you're in a hurry, you'll never get it. You'd never feel that all coming through the surface. You've really got to pause and just let the whole thing, the whole picture come through and start to put it all together. And then your mind begins to run with it. It's exceedingly beautiful, isn't it? Exceedingly beautiful that such things are found in a book. There's nothing else like it. Search and find. There's nothing else like it. in the 55th chapter. Nothing in the world like the Word of God. And these passages in Isaiah are absolutely sublime. For he shall go out with joy, verse 12, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. It's all the same, isn't it? Mountains and hills and trees and so on. But people mingled up with it. It's all a picture of joy, natural and spiritual together. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So we have an Eden that is full of joy and gladness. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody would be found in the courts of Zion. Eden has come to Zion. Zion brings Eden on. So there's going to be, therefore, a vast increase if there is an Abrahamic faith. Well, he's said enough then, hasn't he? He's made it all clear. No, not enough. He's going to say it again. There are the consequences of this. Hearken unto me, verse 4. There's another message to be listened to. My people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. Now surely the Jewish person would have said, that's me. Surely he would have said that. Is it him? It could have been. But the terms are quite interesting. Word for nation is the word Leon, L-E-O-N. You might have heard in Israel they have a bank called the Bank Lehumi. Heard that? If you've ever read the
Israeli paper, the Jerusalem Post, thanks. You'll see advertisements for Bank Lehumi. It's quite prominent in Israel. That means the bank of the people, of the peoples, see?
So that word nation is the word Leon, it's in the singular. It's a general word and it's used in the plural many, many times in Isaiah. If you just want to run of them, there's a whole string of them. Chapter 17, verse 12 to 13, it's applied to the Gentiles. 34, verse 1, where there's an announcement about Armageddon. 41 verse 1 was an appeal to all the nations to listen. 49 verse 1, we remember that one, don't we? Hearken unto me, O isles, ye nations from far. Alright, so it's used many times in the plural of the nations. But here it's not in the plural, here it's in the singular. And apart from a couple of references in Proverbs, the only other reference in the singular is in Genesis chapter 25. Let's have a look at that. Because this is interesting to us. Here it's translated people. Genesis 25 and verse 23. Yahweh said unto her, to Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people, singular, shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So one is speaking about Isaac, and the other is speaking about Esau, and they are different people. So, the word people, therefore, can distinguish, and that reference is distinguishing, a specific group who were among the others, but were specific within it. And really, that's who I'm sure Isaiah 51 verse 4 is speaking to. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. But you will say, but wouldn't the Israelite have understood that to mean the nation of Israel? Yes, true, they would have. But But they, if they followed the argument of Isaiah, they would see that that nation is now becoming something different. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, it was Moses himself, again, right back in the beginning of things, who made this very point to them. God is not restrained by blood, as it were. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, and when, verse 19, when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. See the point? How can they be God's children if they haven't got faith in the living God, the God of Israel? That's not a child, is it? It's somebody else. It's a foreigner. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is no God. A wood and of stone that's no God at all. You can push it over. Can't breathe, can't talk. Got no life. And they've gone and worshipped that. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Not a foolish nation at all, but that what they think is a foolish nation. Because they looked at the Gentiles as written off. No people at all. Foolish nation. Because they didn't have the elements of God's truth. But there were people among them that would respond. Like there was the outcasts in Israel that would respond, had a different heart, different suppleness towards the things of God, trembled at his word. That's who he's speaking about, the one nation. It's that nation that Moses had spoken about before. It's those that followed after righteousness, that sought Yahweh, see? So this is a tremendously interesting thing. And as people were looking at Isaiah's words, it had terrific implications to them. And they couldn't get away with it because Moses himself had used that very language. Clearly had used that language. God to choose another people if they would refuse him? That's what Moses said would happen. That's what's going to happen. Verse 4. For a law shall proceed from me. And I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. That should be plural. So we're on track. That's what he does mean. He called them a nation, and now he calls them the peoples. See? That's plural at the end of verse 4. Should be plural in your record. So, hadn't God already sent out a law? What does it mean, they would have thought? A law shall proceed from me. Isn't there already a law that was given? Didn't Deuteronomy speak of that in Deuteronomy chapter 33? Indeed it did. From his right hand, verse 2, went out a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law. Even the inheritance, the congregation of Jacob. But now it's speaking of another law. Another teaching. That would have been a great conundrum to the Jewish mind. Who, in Jesus' day, as in the days before him, were completely satisfied that what they had was the ultimate revelation. What's this law that's going to proceed forth from God? We don't need another law. What's he talking about? Well, he says, this one's going to involve everybody. I will make my judgment, my justice, to rest for a light of the people. Well, he's already started to open that, hasn't he? In chapter 42, he's used those terms. He shall bring forth, verse 1 of 42, he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Right? Or verse 6, a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. 51 verse 4, it is a light of the peoples. So this is something greater. That law they had couldn't ever help Russians or Australians, could it?
How would you get across there for Passover?
How would they get from Siberia to offer for some transgression in Jerusalem? Obviously there had to be a different law that would be useful and relevant to all those people. God's promising that. It's coming. What kind of law was it? Here it is in verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. And mine arms shall judge the peoples, plural again. The isles, the Gentiles, shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Now, isn't that a magnificent picture? Just apart from taking it apart in a couple of minutes, just see how beautiful verse 5 is, my dear brothers and sisters. You know what that is saying to this very isolated people is that my righteousness is near. You won't have to struggle to find it. You won't have to go and chase it somewhere. You won't, by human achievement, by the merit of your self-determination, have to bring a record of your meritorious good works before God. My salvation is gone forth. I want to do it. It'll be the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's going forth. There's a direction about it. It's not that you're chasing up to God. It's a matter of God coming to you and you accepting what he's provided. See? So Israel that followed after the law of righteousness had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God that was coming to them. God was coming to them. What a marvellous thing. And he says, mine arm shall judge the peoples. My dear brothers, what a beautiful thought that is today. There's Africa. All of those crazy dictators that feed their own pockets. There's Asia full of corruption. You can't do business in any of those places without being corrupt. Everyone knows it. What was the hope of all that? The only hope those people have got is that mine arms shall judge the people. Mine arms. All of God's useful energy and ability. All of his resource will be there to bring that about. That's the ultimate picture. But in its first bearings, it was that God would take a people out of those nations. The isles shall wait upon him, and on mine arm shall they trust. There's the great arm of God that was first spoken of in Exodus 15, I think verse 18. And there it was spoken of, the deliverance that Israel received when they came out of Egypt. See the point of it in verse 5? On mine arm shall they trust. This is a second Exodus. And God's saying, there is my strength going to them. Mine arms will be about them for justice and to uphold them. And they will trust in that. What a glorious picture that was. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Now just notice that, because in actual fact, they are parallel expressions. And if you look in verse 8, you'll see that the same thing is there again. It's also in verse 6. My righteousness and my salvation. Verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8. Are they parallel expressions? Do you feel happy about the idea that they are parallel expressions? My righteousness is near. What's God's righteousness that's near? What does that mean? And why is that parallel with the expression, my salvation is gone forth? Are these really analogous? pretty, aren't they? That's as New Testament as it possibly could be. It could fit into Romans like a book, like a hand in a glove, couldn't it? It's absolutely the same teaching. What's our righteousness? What's our salvation? God's righteousness, isn't it? We depend upon him. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our dependence upon him in every way. Our insufficiency. And we do it daily. And what happens? God forgives us and he gives us righteousness. It's an acquitted righteousness that's come from him. So our salvation is God's righteousness, isn't it? Called his salvation because he provided it. And that paralleling is there in verse 5. It's again at the end of verse 6, and it's again in verse 8. And you'll find it also in the Psalms and other places. Psalm 98 is a case in point where the same thing is found. Psalm 98 and verse 2. There's a number of other occasions in Isaiah where you've got that. Now that's a really beautiful thing to see. The paralleling of those expressions. Our salvation is God's righteousness to us. Isn't that a simple thing? But it's not simple to accept it, because it needs the resolution of ourselves before God. Is that the first time that's been said? When the people heard Isaiah say, "My righteousness is near." It certainly just means that if it's near, you don't have to go around as though it's your achievement to get it, do you? Do you know, again, it was as old as Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For when you think about it, there couldn't ever have been two ways by which God justified men. He wasn't going to have one way by which he justified them in the days of Moses or in the days of the law, and a different way. It must always really have been the same way, surely. Of course it must be one God, one way. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 11, although they've received a law with many commandments, Moses says this: "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." Now that's the same idea, isn't it? My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, "Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it?" Some great superlative effort that somebody's got to go and chase this thing and bring God's law to them. Moses says, you don't have to do that. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, "Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it?" Let's have a man that will strive with all of his human strength to find that and bring it to us. Or to climb the mountains and climb the heavens and bring that to us. The word, verse 14, is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. It's sitting on your lap, says Moses. God's done everything he needs to do. Brought you through the Red Sea. He's brought you to Sinai. Given you the law. And he will open up the river for you to enter into the land. The word is very nigh thee. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. All you have to do is think about it. Sit still and listen to what God is saying. Take in the grandness of the things that he has done. The deliverance he's given you, and see what it means to your lives. That's what he's saying. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. Isn't that beautiful? So when Isaiah said, "My salvation has gone forth, my righteousness is near," anybody thinking about those words would have thought, that's what Moses said to us. You see, in Romans chapter 10, that was updated, so to speak. In the New Testament times, he says in verse 12, you don't need somebody going to heaven. Someone's come from heaven. You don't need someone to go across the sea and
and discover some great thing? Why, from the very depths of the earth has come one. Resurrection of Christ. God's done it all. What do you need more? You don't have to achieve anything in the sense of human achievement and bring it to God and say, look what a good man I've done. You know, you must give me eternal life, do you? God's done everything. It's there. What he wants you to do, though, is to think about that in your heart and allow it to motivate your impulses. My salvation is near. My righteousness has gone forth. What a beautiful thing. So when Isaiah said these words, my dear brothers and sisters, what a lot of rich thought was contained in the history that had gone before. The exact thought was spoken by Moses. Come back now to chapter 51. We'll just glance through these next three verses quickly and then pick them up again next time. He says in verse 6, because there were implications in verse 5, weren't there? A new law, a new way, an extension to the Gentiles. What about the old? What about the old Jerusalem? What about the old Mosaic constitution? What about the law? What about the tabernacle or the temple? Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. Nothing wrong with the earth and the heavens. It was the system. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. In other words, the old system's going. If you can see that a new law means the old one goes, that which is old is ready to pass away, says the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that's what it meant. And that's what the prophet's saying is happening. It's going. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke. In other words, the old Jerusalem and all that was about it, its temple and law and all the institutions of sacrifice, they're going to vanish like smoke. Like an old garment. We don't see an old garment anymore, do we? But people actually used to wear garments out. Can you believe that? Can you believe people actually wore garments out? Can you? I said that to somebody, younger person recently, and they sort of looked at me absolutely befuddled. What? I said, yes, I used to see my mother every night. She'd be in every second night, in the sitting room by the fire there. I could see it as clear as well. And there was the knit darning and the socks and the corners of the jumpers, and where little boys wore out their knees and ripped their trousers and so forth. All repaired. Fancy that. Amazing. Imagine having a jumper and it's got a patch in it. Never saw my grandpa on anything else except on Sundays. So they used to see old garments that actually wore out. And the moth got to them in verse 8. The moth shall eat them up like a garment. The worm shall eat them like wool. So that system is going to go. What else could Isaiah have meant than that? And the reader who took him seriously had to see that another institution was on the way. And they that dwell therein, verse 6 at the end of that phrase, they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. That, in other words, is the lying down in sorrow of verse 11 of chapter 50, isn't it? Straight across the page. Weren't Israel told? He's not talking about the literal heavens and earth. They hadn't sinned. He's talking about the whole system of things. In chapter 34 and verse 4, he used the same sense of the heavens and earth about the Gentile world. That was, they could accept that. But now you see it's right on home base. Old Jerusalem is going to go, the temple with it, and the people. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. And that's AD 70. But, verse 6, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. This is an eternal salvation. An eternal righteousness. An everlasting righteousness, Daniel calls it in chapter 9. This system prevails when the other is surpassed. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. That's deeper, isn't it, than verse 1? It's a people in whose heart is his law. It's not something out there that they serve because they have to. They receive it, invite it into their heart, and their heart ticks by it. They've come to grasp all that Moses said when he said, if thou wilt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, thy soul and thy strength. It's that group of people within Israel and outside of Israel. Natural. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. The implication? As the servant suffered it in chapter 50, so you too are going to suffer it. And his response must be your response. If you're of the new order, then you've got to accept what the servant had to accept. Because I really mean it, says God in verse 8, the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. Their system, even though if they despise you, their system is going. But mine's not. What's coming in is going to stand. Again he says that in verse 8, at the end of that verse, but my righteousness, introduced in verse 5, but now expounded upon again, but my righteousness, that is the righteousness of God that is given to this faithful remnant of people, it shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And as we go about our daily life and battling all the wickedness of our current world, my dear brothers and sisters, take heart from that. You know, this is it's the hour of the isolation of faith, isn't it? Do you speak the truth many times to people in daily life today? Why not? It's not so easy today, is it? You think, now, if I make that statement to him, as I felt in the last hour of my very work, when things came up that were sort of could be taken to the next step, I thought, well, where's he and how would he know what I'm talking about? You sort of have to juggle it around a little bit to come in. Years ago, you would have come straight out and said, you know, bang, bang, Christ coming, so on. But today, because the things of Christ have become so, so small in the earth, you can tend to feel as though your cause is not the great and the big one, and it is. And that's what God is saying. These people felt like small people. They were going to experience revilement and persecution just like their master, the servant of God, did. And we've got to be of the same bent, prepared to own up, prepared to come out, prepared to stand there and know that what we're standing for is eternal. My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Thank you.